Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. The title of the parable is the parable of the rich fool. And it comes in the context, as Luke presents this parable, it comes in the context of Jesus teaching on the importance of fearing God and confessing Him to others when someone from the crowd just interrupts, like they hadn't been listening to anything He said, had not heard a word He said, or maybe they were just thinking about this thing and it came across, and when Jesus took a breath, this person says to Him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, I want to put it in its context, because that's really the only way to get the impact of the contrast between what Jesus has been talking about and what this guy brings up. So we'll go back to verse 4. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Then, I mean, these are some heady things. Fear God above anybody else. Be conscientious about how you use my name. Be thoughtful. But if you misuse my name, if you blaspheme me, that will be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Don't worry if you're brought before the tribunal or brought before the judges. Don't fear or worry about what you're going to say. God's Spirit will give you what to say. "Hey, let me ask you a question, Master. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This guy probably a member of this church. He probably called me today. I mean, sometimes I get called in on things like, what do I have to do with that? I'm just kidding, probably not a member of this church. But I know situations like this. You probably do too. He said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, and here it is, here comes the parable. So I want to make sure that we have this in context. And the context is, he's been teaching a large multitude, warning them about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees up in verses 1 through 3, and then teaching them to fear God, verses 4 through 7, and then instructing them on the need to confess him correctly before people, before others, verses 8 through 12. And then this guy I have a request. I mean, this is something that's been bothering this guy for some time. And he doesn't know where to go with this thing. But he goes to this teacher. Now, it wasn't uncommon for a scribe to be asked to judge a family matter, like an inheritance matter. It wasn't uncommon. That's sort of what they did. They applied the law in specific daily experiences. That's what made them judges over people. So if he's viewing Jesus as that kind of a teacher, a scribe, then this is not completely unexpected. But within the context, it is bizarre. Where did this come from? It has nothing to do with the spiritual lessons Jesus was teaching, but it had to do with how he could get his share of the inheritance from his brother. How is Jesus supposed to know anything about the arrangements of the will that is dividing the inheritance or not dividing the inheritance? How is he supposed to know that things have not already been done correctly? It's just simply incongruous. It doesn't have any connection with the context. And that is why Jesus responds the way he does. However, it's an opportunity for Jesus to address a very serious issue. So in Jesus' response, it's clear he's not happy. He's not happy. He responds in verse 14 by saying, "Man," not sir, not brother, not friend, not fellow, man. That's harsh. It's harsh in the original language. It's harsh in English. If someone just calls you, "Hey, man, man." I think I grew up in the 70s, so man wasn't that bad. We used to use that term, it kind of as a term of endearment. "Hey, man, he's the man." But using this is a generic for who are you? Who in the world are you? You are just, you're a man, man. He's not happy about this. As McLaren says, man is about as frigid as can be. And he refuses to become an arbiter or an arbitrator in this matter. But, of course, Jesus is both God and man. So he knew all the answers. To everything I said he didn't know, he knew. He knows this guy. He knows his background. But here's something he knew. He knew the root of the issue without his divinity. He knew the root of the issue by simple insight. And we would know the root of the issue from the same simple insight. If out of context, someone presents an issue like this that is a family matter, what do you know about it? What do you know about it? I'm literally asking the question, what do you know about it? Actually, you don't know nothing. You know something. We just have to appropriate what we know. Is it normal to just bring up family matters in a public forum around people who don't know you? Is that normal? Okay, we know that. This is an abnormal context. You don't bring things up like this in public. That's number one. This guy is driven by this concern that he has over a misdealt hand, if you would, an unfortunate division of inheritance, one that he's not pleased with, and he's willing to make it a public issue when that's not even the topic. I guess what I'm trying to say is, this guy is just plain crazy on this subject. It's driven him crazy. Is that too harsh? Is that too harsh? And yet, we tend, because of how kind we and gentle we try to be, we tend to overlook crazy, don't we? I mean, when crazy just presents itself, we try to overlook it. Jesus didn't. He didn't overlook it. He saw the problem and he saw the issue. Because whether or not this guy gets his problem solved, his problem's going to still exist. He thinks that he's been dealt an injustice. And this is controlling his life. This sense of injustice. Do you know any people who feel like they have just gotten the short end of the stick? All the time. All the time. That's what they talk about. You don't have to rattle their cage. They'll rattle it for you. How are you doing? And then you're sorry you ever asked. Because they tell you the same concern, the same problem. Time, and they're driven to crazy by the circumstance. And what is it that's driving them crazy? Is it the wrong that they've been dealt? That's what they think. They think if anybody was in my position, they would feel the way I feel. And let me tell you something. That can be passed down from generation to generation. My father was that way. My father felt like he was dealt the wrong hand. And time again, he would bring up his anger about some misdealing. And, you know, lo and behold, I felt like I was misdealt a father. Man, what did I ever do to get a father like this? He's not happy ever about anything. He's violent. He's abusive. He's angry all the time. And it just, before I knew it, I'm into adulthood, and I kind of feel that way. I don't think I'm getting the right kind of deal here. I don't trust anybody. Why don't I trust anybody? Because he didn't trust anybody. He taught me not to trust anybody. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. But listen, Jesus didn't tolerate the problem because the problem wasn't the problem. He saw what he thought was an injustice as the problem, but it wasn't. The problem was him. The problem was his perspective. And Jesus sets that out in this story. So let's follow along. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Quickly summarizing this parable, this rich man is blessed with a large harvest, a large number of crops. Verse 16, he considers the situation. He makes plans for the future to build bigger barns, verses 17 and 18, and then to retire and enjoy the fruits of his labors for many years, verse 19. And then God calls him a fool. And the reason God calls him a fool is because he's launched out in these plans with what is his and how he's going to manage these things when in fact he's going to die tonight. He's living like he's not going to die. And he hasn't considered whose things those really are. So let's analyze the parable, having summarized it. Here it is. This guy assumes that life consists in the abundance of things he possesses. Go back to that guy. Hey, you going to help me get my inheritance? It's the driving force of his life. It's the thing that is motivating him. It's why he sought out Jesus. It's all he can think about. He can't listen to what Jesus is saying because he is so consumed with what he's thinking. Do you understand? This guy doesn't realize it. But this injustice that he feels is really only a mask for his worldview. His worldview is that everything in this world, this universe, revolves around him. It should all be how he wants it to be. It should all be when and where he wants it to be. And everybody should be in favor of him. This is a worldview this guy has. And it's not going to matter if the inheritance is divided. He's still going to have that worldview. And that worldview is skewed. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that is not how the world is. That's simply not how the world is. There is an axis in this world, in this globe, in this earth, but it doesn't run up and down your spine. You're not the center of this world. He thinks the crops are his. He thinks that he has made enough from these crops to provide for himself for many years to come. In fact, he thinks that what he's done with the provisions of those crops is something that is going to put his mind at ease. It's going to put him at ease, at peace. Because look what he says to himself. He says, I'll do this. I will build these barns, have larger barns, and I will say to my soul, my mind, that part of me that never goes to sleep, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Now, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Was that going to happen? No. That wasn't going to happen to this guy that had just approached Jesus about this inheritance. That wasn't going to happen. If he gets the inheritance, is he going to rest at night? Is he going to be at peace at night? Oh, okay, I got everything that I wanted. I'm going to be at peace. No. Because he has this sense that the world owes him something. That it's treated him unjustly. And it is always a threat to do it again. This guy sees himself as the center of the universe. That's why he, out of context, raises the question. Just like the foolish rich man fails to realize that his body is mortal. It is not necessarily going to live for many years. He also doesn't realize that his soul is not mortal and his soul is not satisfied with things. The word soul is the Greek word psyche. It's the word we get psychology from. It's translated variously depending on the context as soul or life. And I want you to think about something. We have funerals here from time to time, and oftentimes there's a casket right here in the middle, and sometimes the casket is open. And when the casket is open, there is always a body there. Are you with me? Is that person there? Is he? No, he's not. It's not there. In fact, we spend a lot of, I'm not making judgment one way or the other, I'm just telling. We spend a lot of money on the body because we want to be able to present it looking nice at a funeral. We want to make sure that that the person doesn't look in pain or in trouble or in sorrow. We want them to look at peace, at rest, right? But when we hear things about that person at the funeral, do we ever talk about the body? Oh, he was a handsome man. She was a looker. Do we ever say those things? No. What do we talk about? We talk about the kind of person they were. We talk about how they treated other people. We talk about their disposition. In other words, we talk about their soul. Their mind, their will, their emotions, the thing that makes up their life. Now, this guy thought that something physical was going to satisfy something immaterial, his soul. He was wrong, wasn't he? The rich fool was wrong. So was the man who approached Jesus about his concern. I want you to notice something. Now, Jesus is just making up this story. It's just a parable. There wasn't a real story behind it. But I want you to notice the language in it. And I want you to notice the first person pronoun or the number of times he refers to himself. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." He said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Eat, relax, eat, drink, and be merry." His language reveals the center of his world, the focus of his world. Everything in his world is about him. Jesus applies the parable. I like it when he does that, and I don't have to struggle with it. In verse 21, Jesus said, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." They're like that fool. Or they're like that person who prompted this discussion. All they can think about is how they've been wronged. How if they were God, that it would be different. If they were the judge, things would be worked out different. They would work out for them. But what is being rich toward God? What is it? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break in and steal. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts and thieves do not break in and steal." I still haven't answered the question. But we may have refocused the question. God doesn't have anything wrong. God doesn't have a problem with treasure. God has a problem with where we treasure. And his problem is when we treasure in the temporal and in the physical, but we don't treasure in the eternal and the immaterial. I don't think God is troubled if we save. I don't think it burdens God if we pass on an inheritance. Unless we save and we pass on an inheritance, but that's all we do. If that's all we do, and we don't save and pass on a love for God. If we don't invest in things that are eternal, and if we don't point to things that are beyond ourselves, there's one primary thing beyond ourselves. That's God. He's different from us. He's not like us. He's a creator. And we'll stand before God in judgment. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you heard a sermon? And this is coming from your preacher, so I'm pointing it back at me. When was the last time you heard a sermon, Christian, about the fact that you were going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for every deed of your life? When was the last time you heard that? By the way, in case you wonder, Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. For those of you who are old timers, it used to be called the Bema seat of Christ, which is another way of saying the seat of Christ. Ever hear a sermon? Ever hear? We don't talk about that much anymore, do we? We want to make sure people understand that our faith has a here and now value, right? Let's make sure that our faith has a here and now value. And so we talk about loving on people and we talk about caring for people's needs. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. Just loving on other people and just meeting other people's physical needs may not be any different than laying up treasure here and now. Because our physical needs are just that. They're physical. They're temporal. Paul, considering physical needs, talked about the condition of his torment and suffering and persecution and said, I consider these things nothing compared to the glory and the reward I will receive. How could he say that? Because he was placing his value in eternity, not in the here and now. So often, we put our laser focus on the here and now, and we exclude the eternal. And it would lead anybody to think what we have and how we're treated here and now is everything. You know, you don't buy your way into heaven by laying up some kind of a promissory note in heaven where all of a sudden God owes you heaven. You don't do that. That's not the result. And God doesn't say anything about this guy's eternal condition. This guy could have been a follower of Jesus Christ. He just had a misplaced value. And so Jesus encourages his disciples in this matter when he says in verse 31 of Luke chapter 12, he says, instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. That's what he said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things, food that you eat, clothing that you have, the roof over your head, seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added. They'll be added. In other words, God will provide them. When you think that you are providing for yourself, you are. And you're getting all you're going to get. But when you lay your treasure up in heaven, you're not only providing for yourself an inheritance, a reward. But you know what else you're doing? You're allowing God to do what He does, to take care of you. You see, when we put ourselves at the center of the universe, somebody else has to move. You do realize that, don't you? God has to move. We move Him out of His rightful place. And there's nothing in this world right after that. I just say for you, folks, lay up treasure. If you've got it, lay it up. That's smart. But whether you've got it or not, there's treasure you can lay up forever. The wise person does that. Let's bow for prayer.